Today we're going to start a series, and I don't know how long this series is, if it's two sermons or seven, on the book of Romans. And so you can ask yourself, how can Tom do the book of Romans in four sermons or whatever? You know, that doesn't sound right. Well, what I'm going to do, I'm going to do something different. And it was my interest was piqued by listening to a short podcast by John Piper. Someone asked him how, after, 25 years of being a Christian, how do you read the book of Romans and really enjoy it as though it's fresh? What can I do as I read the book of Romans? And, there's two books that I've kind of wanted to preach through, but I know I've kind of succumbed to the fact I'll never do it. One is the book of Romans. The other one is the Gospel of John. And I'll probably never do them because I don't know if I'd make it through through them. But there's so much in those two. But we obviously go into them and look at the book of John. But this is the book of Romans, and he brought up a way to look at Romans is to have it answer five questions. So that's why we may have five sermons, we might have seven, we might have three. I don't know, because it's a lot of work to put these things together. So I want to quote something from John Piper. Again, so this book, it'll encapsulate the whole 16 chapters of Romans as we go through it, but we're going to do it by asking five questions. Anyway, regarding Romans, I'm going to read what Piper said. This is the quote from Piper, not me. "I will claim without any fear of contradiction that Paul's letter to the Romans is the greatest letter that has ever been written in the history of the world by anybody, Christian or not Christian. The greatest letter ever written. Why is Romans so great? Here's what I mean by the greatest. I mean three things. First, it is the fullest, divinely inspired summary of the greatest realities in the universe. So within the book of Romans, it is the fullest, divinely inspired summary of the greatest realities in the universe. Two, among those inspired writings, within those writings, it is not only the fullest summary of the greatest realities, but it penetrates more deeply into those realities than any other book does. Like the condition, here's some things, like the condition of humanity outside of Christ. The meaning of justification by faith. The miracle of the Christian life lived after the law in the Spirit, the condition of the natural world under the fall, the future destiny of the people of Israel, the mystery of God would prepare vessels of wrath for destruction, things like that. It's just unparalleled in its penetrating power. And number three, what I mean by the greatest is that no other letter has had a greater impact on the history of the church in the world than the Epistle to Romans. Augustine traced his conversion to Romans 13:13. Martin Luther entered the paradise of imputed righteousness and freedom through the portal of Romans 1:17. John Wesley's heart was freed from the strivings of the Oxford Club or the Holy Club into the joy and the freedom of faith by hearing the Moravians read to each other the introduction or the preface to the book of Romans. That triggered his heart, and he realized that I don't have what they have. They have something. I have religion, I have works, but I don't have what they had. And that reading of that introduction of Luther's commentary to Romans triggered his heart. And John Calvin wrote that Romans is the doorway to the treasures of all the scriptures. Romans is. It is not just, this is again Piper, it is not just the Mount Everest of scripture, which it is. It is a whole range of mountain peaks of soaring revelation. If there's any scripture to which we should apply Psalm 119, verse 18, this is it. O Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your instruction. Open our eyes to see these things. So let's pray, and we'll start working into these. The first question. That's what we'll get through today. So let's pray together. Father, we do follow up on this Psalm 119, verse 18, that you would open my eyes, that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your word, out of your instructions. out of your Bible. Lord, open our eyes. Lord, we are incapable of doing it, but you by the Spirit can open our minds, open our eyes. Lord, for we are a needy people. Lord, though fulfilled, though complete in you, we still are a needy people. And ask, Lord, that you would come and meet us this morning. Father, we are your children, and this is our great inheritance, is to be met by you, to be filled with you again and again, Lord. So come and speak to us this morning, Father. Lord, use my mind, my mouth. Lord, Lord, use my heart. Lord, use us for your glory. Help me then this morning, Lord, as we begin to just venture into the boundary lines of just the edges of this great book of Romans. Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for this time that we have now to dig into these words. For Jesus' sake, amen. What's different for me is that normally I'll open up and I'll go, okay, we're going to do this section of the scriptures, but I'm not going to do that because we're answering certain questions. The other difficult thing for me is I'm going to try to confine myself for the most part of even in cross-references trying to stay in the book of Romans, to use the Romans as much as possible. Now, a couple times I'm going to go out, I'm going to color outside the lines, but I'm going to try to stay in the lines. The other thing I want to say before we get into this, I want to make an observation about the writer of the book of Romans. Now, we know physically, humanly, it was who? It was Paul. Without question, it was Paul. Nobody argues that he was not the writer of it. But who inspired Paul? The Holy Spirit. So Paul is a vessel that's responding to the inspiration of God, and he writes to us. So if you don't like something that's read, don't blame me. Don't blame Paul. Blame God. Because he's the one who wrote the book. This is his words. I'm not saying you'll find something you don't like, but I'm just saying if so. If it's in the book, don't blame me. So here's an observation about the great apostle Paul. And I was thinking of this the other day. I think it's so strange and so wonderful and so godlike that he would call a man like Paul or Saul. You think you are disassociated or, what's the word I'm trying to find? Disqualified for God using you. There was no one more disqualified than the Apostle Paul. And yet, he didn't just become a Christian, kind of tiptoe and barely make it in. Paul was a Christian that we can model our lives after. In fact, he said that, imitate me, you know, even as I imitate Christ. So I think it's strange that you would take a man like Paul, who said that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So of all the Hebrews, he was the one. I am the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said that he was a Pharisee. And as a Jew, regarding the law, he was blameless. Again, we can find these things in Philippians 3, 8 through 10, or we can turn to Acts and find him in two places, Acts 22 and Acts 26. We may or may not turn to them. But he was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Jew, and regarding the law, he was blameless. As concerning zeal to serve the God that he wrongly envisioned, Paul, if you would have asked Paul prior to the Damascus Road, do you know who God is? He'd have said, yes, I know who God is. I know who God is better than anybody knows who God is. If anybody knows, I know. But Paul was wrong. So as R.C. Sproul said years ago, make sure you worship the God who is, not the God who I'm creating in my mind, but worship the God who is. So here is Paul. Concerning zeal to serve God, he wrongly envisioned in his mind, he persecuted the church, because that's who he thought who God was. He was this old covenant God who any other religion that came up was to be persecuted, and he did not understand that the Savior, the Messiah, would be a suffering Messiah, that he would come in as a God-man. He didn't understand those things. So when one came, Jesus of Nazareth to Paul was anathema. He was a blasphemer. That's who Jesus was. So again, as concerning zeal to serve the God he wrongly envisioned in his mind, he persecuted the church. In touching the righteousness which is of the law, he was blameless. He was trained in the Jewish faith from a child. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the greatest Pharisees, one of the greatest rabbis in the Jewish culture at that time, was a man named Gamaliel. Paul was trained at his feet as a young man, and he was groomed to be this Pharisee. He was groomed to be a leader in Israel. He loved the Jewish faith. He reveled in it. His pride was to be the best of the best of the Jews. He was into it. Soul, body, mind, strength. He loved being a Jew. This is who this man was. And in this zealousness, no one was zealous like him. He was zealous to the point that in his heart he wanted to exterminate this group called the Way, the Christian church, this one who followed this false Messiah Christ. He said, I'm going to knock them out. I'm going to exterminate their belief. I'm going to get letters and I'm going to go and arrest people. I'm going to throw them into jail where they would be perhaps sentenced to death. I will be the cause of their death. I will be a murderer. I'm going to persecute and kill all these people. They are blasphemers, and I'm going to exterminate every one of them because they're coming against what I know who God is and what my religion has taught me. This is the man Paul, where conversion, great conversion, changed this man. God would effectually call this man, this great enemy of the church and an enemy of Christ. He would convert him and then task him with being the apostle to the Gentiles, who were anathema to him. The Gentiles were like the untouchables. He would take this man who was the greatest Jew, the Jew of the Jews, and say, now, what am I going to do with him? Now that I've saved him, what would we do? We'd say, man, this guy knows the Jewish religion. He knows all of their laws, all their precepts. He knows everything about them. He knows how they think. He knows how to teach them. He knows how to reach them. He can reason with them like no one else on earth. I'm going to take that guy who knows the Jewish religion, I'm going to send him to the Gentiles. What a mistake. Send him to the Gentiles. This man who says, I'm the Jew of the Jew, I'm a Hebrew concerning the law, I'm blameless, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, you're going to send me to the Gentiles. That's what he does. Isn't God amazing? What can he do with you? After his conversion, he sends him to the Gentiles. And not only that, this is amazing, not only that, he became the greatest defender of the Gentile church in the church in whole, because these churches that were in Asia, like Romans, Ephesians, Corinthians, Galatians, Thessalonica, Colossians, they were in this area. They had Jewish people in them as well. They were mixed between slaves and free. They were mixed between Jewish and Gentile. So of not only Paul becoming the greatest of the Jews, the one who was most gifted to reach the Jews, he sends them to the Gentiles. And he doesn't just send them to the Gentiles. He uses Paul, and Paul becomes the greatest defender of this church against Judaizers, against the Jews that were coming in trying to convert them and pull them back into old covenant things to add something to Jesus. Yes, justification by faith alone, plus maybe this sacrifice or a little bit of sprinkling or some kind of clothing I wear or something. Paul became the greatest defender. He sheltered and shielded the church against the Jews. Who would come up with a plan like that? But God did. And look at what we have because of it. He was sold out. And we'll get into that a little bit more. So this letter to Romans was written around 57, 58 AD, about 20 years, or shortly, maybe 22 years after Paul was converted. So he's not a novice. He's been walking with the Lord. It's written between his second and third missionary trip. So he's experienced. He's a man in the things of God. So that's when the letter is written. He had not made it to Rome yet. Rome wasn't one of his plantings, though they knew Paul well. Paul knows them well. I don't know how he knew them well. Somehow they must have had a partnership together, and they got together somehow. Paul could, in chapter 16 of Romans, Paul could name about 24 people in the church of Rome. Sometimes we struggling naming everybody in this church. Paul could name these ones in Rome, though he had never been there. Must have been a lot of correspondence back and forth, people coming back and forth, bringing word from Rome to Paul. So Paul desires to go there. He had not been there yet, but he was intending to go there. But only after he finished the collection that he was getting from the churches in Asia. Paul had gotten collections from that church, from Greece and from Turkey, to bring it to Jerusalem, because there was many poor saints there that were suffering. So they gave money, Greece, from Greece and from Turkey, to alleviate the pain and the suffering of the Christians in Jerusalem. And that's what he was doing. And then he was going to minister there for a while. And after that, then his goal was to go to Rome and preach the gospel on his way to Spain. I mean, look on the map sometimes and see how far it is from Jerusalem to Spain, especially in those days. I mean, that's a trip to get there. So this is what's on Paul's mind as he's doing these things. In this letter, Paul lays out for them the Bible's greatest theological book. He sends to them, because Rome was the center of the world at that time, and so he sends to them the greatest theological book ever written, the greatest theology ever written. It is most likely written while he was in Corinth and dictated to one called Tertius. And again, his name that's right in chapter 16, verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, I greet you in the Lord. So he said, I'm the one who wrote it. Paul dictated to him. So again, this epistle holds the longest salutation or greeting of any of his epistles. The three most repeated nouns, not words, but the three most repeated nouns in the book of Romans is number one, God, 153 times. Number two, the law, 74 times. And lastly, Christ, 65 times. So when I look at those three, looking at those three again, the most used is God. A holy God is what I think of God. It's all God, a massive God, supremely over everything. God is over everything. And the bottom line, it's all God. So that's used the most often. The second is the law, that thing which is unachievable. The law that we were to keep, unachievable. No man has made the law. So we've got a holy God here who is awesome, who demands a certain lifestyle, a holiness of life. God does this, mighty God. And then we've got the law that alienates us from this God. And then the third most used word, again, 65 times, is Christ, the Messiah, who came to merge us, to take us to this holy God and exterminating, as it were, the law. It doesn't exterminate the law, but he kept the law for us. So there's this marriage between Christ and God, and in between is that which condemns us, was the law. So I find it really interesting. So let's look in chapter 1. These seven verses, which again is equal to the longest salutation that Paul gives. He introduces himself then to these Christians at Rome in these first seven verses. And as is Paul's passion, again, it's all about Jesus Christ. I love salutations. I love the beginnings because it says so much. It kind of sets the tone for the book. So I love these beginning verses and all the epistles. They're really great. So in these seven verses, Paul exposes us to his passion. It's all about Jesus Christ. Five times he mentions Jesus Christ. Five times he's mentioned. Eight times, maybe nine times, he mentions God in those first seven verses. In Ephesians, by the way, Paul mentions God 15 times in the first 14 verses. So this is Paul's passion, is this God. Now he knows this God. It's not the God who he envisioned when he persecuted the church. He knows who God is as he was introduced to him on the Damascus Road. So let's take a look. Verse 1, we'll read the first seven verses. I'm only going to talk about verse 1, but let's read the first seven. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see how often God is referenced in his introduction to him. It's all about God. Paul was all about God. He served God. He loved God with everything. He had such a revelation of who he was and the forgiveness of Christ, the forgiveness of God, and who God was from the Damascus Road. Oh, if we could have a fraction of what Paul experienced and saw when God met him on the Damascus Road, it would change everything. If the church in America would have that vision, it would change everything. So verse 1, this is the first thing. He uses his Greek name, Paul. His Hebrew name was Saul. We know that. Here it's Paul. And then this is how he introduces himself first. And it's critical to know it. He is what? He is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. A bond servant is a nice term for the word slave. Slavery, maybe to talk about it, has gone out of acceptance in America, but not with Paul. He said, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I am a slave. The word is doulos. This is the definition. The most helpless and hopeless, I'll just use the word hopeless, the most hopeless, servile term used by the Greeks to denote a slave. There were different terms in the Greek to say if it was a different type of a slave or a servant. It was a different one. But this one was the most disgusting of them all. The least level of all slaves was doulos. Paul says, I am a doulos. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And he says it with a smile on his face. He says it with joy in his heart. He says it with thankfulness in his heart. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Again, the most servile term used by the Greeks to denote a slave. The word identified one who was born as a slave. So he was born as a slave. The moment that he became Christ, he became a slave. He was born a slave. He wasn't captured, like happened in many places, and taken, kidnapped, and brought to some place and sold as a slave. He was born a slave. What an expression of the new birth, to be born as a slave. We're all about freedom. Don't put restraints on me. I want to do what I want to do. We're so filled with me. I'm so filled with me. But Paul says he was born a slave, the lowest of all kinds of slave. The word identifies one who was born as a slave, one who was bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break the bond that he had between his master, actually the bond that the master had on him. His only way out was to die. He's one who served his master to the disregard of his own interest, one whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. His will was totally swallowed up in the will of his master. Wow, to think to live that way. And how often does my will cross God's will and then I choose my way? How often does it happen? But that's not being a slave to Jesus Christ. That's the word, to be a slave, a bond slave. It was to the gospel that Paul was separated. He said, I'm the bond or a slave of Jesus Christ. He was called to be an apostle. That was something God did. Paul didn't decide, hey, I want to be an apostle. Lord, would you elevate me? Lord, my personal ambition is I'm striving to be an apostle. Lord, you know, choose me. God called Paul to be an apostle before he was ever born. Again, go to Jeremiah. Talks about him being a prophet before his birth. While he was in his mother's womb, he was a prophet. And so God called. That's the effectual calling. It's God's purpose for someone, and he calls them. Paul uses that word. I was called to be an apostle. Then he says, separated to gospel of God. The word separated there means, he means that all bonds of interest and attachment. He was separated from something onto something. Separated onto the gospel of God. God separated from everything that was important to him. We again could go to Philippians and say, all these things, I counted them but loss. All these things that seemed to be gain, I counted them as loss, that I could gain Christ. He was separated. What are my interests that keep me from God? What is it in our lives that hold us back from the commitment that we should make, that we know this devotion we want to give to God? Paul says, I was separated. I was totally cut off from the things I wanted to do, for the things that were my interests, whether it was family, fame, fortune. Paul said, God separated me from them. I have been separated. All bonds of interest and attachments alien to the promotion of the gospel. If it was against the spreading of the gospel and the glorification of Jesus Christ, separate me, Lord, from anything that opposes you. That's what he means by that. He had been all these things that, what would I want to say? All these things that competed with God's call on his life, they were rent asunder that his gospel could be preached. And Paul committed himself as a captive. He answered God, and God made him a captive. He chained him, as it were, not against Paul's will, but so moved his will that he agreed with God, yes, I want to be separated onto the gospel. So that's the man who writes the book. We're not going to do any more detail on those scriptures. We're going to get to our questions. Okay, because I said there's five questions that we're going to look at the book of Romans with. And through those five questions, we'll scratch the surface at least of Romans. We'll get an understanding, something of Romans. The first question, which is where we are today. Question number one. What was my condition before Christ saved me? Who am I outside of Christ? Outside of salvation, outside of being born again, what is mankind? If I don't know the Lord today, who am I? What am I? What is my standing with God? What is my eternity? Question one, what was my condition before Christ saved me? Number two, what did God do to save me from that condition? Because I'm in that condition, and it's a horrible condition. What did God do to deliver me from that condition? Because God did something apart from me. I was unconscious of what God was doing to free me from that position. What did he do to free me from that position? What did God do to save me from that condition? Number three, what did God do in me? Because that was apart from me. He did it without me him asking me, Tom, is that okay if I die on the cross for you? Well, let me think about it, you know. But what did he then do in me? That was outside of me. Third question is, what did God do in me when he saved me? Fourth question, how then should we live? If I was this and God did this and he did this in me, how then should we live? What's expected of me to live? How should I then live? And the last question is, what does God have in store for me? What's our future? So these are wonderful questions, aren't they? Wonderful questions again. What was my condition before Christ saved me? What did God do to save me from that condition? What did God do in me to save me, or when he saved me? How then should I live? And what does God have in store for me? Today, we're going to start, obviously, with question one. So hang in there. This one might be the toughest of them. Because what is my condition? What was it outside of Christ? If I am not in Christ today, it's my condition today, depending on where I was. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at a lot of verses, and we're going to try to conform or to constrain ourselves to the book of Romans. So think again, what was my condition? What is man's condition before salvation? And I've tried to break them into some kind of an order. So the first one, and I'll read them. You can turn them. You can ask me about them. We might dig into a couple of them, but the first one is this. Okay, remembering again, what was my condition before I was saved? I was in a fallen state, in a broken state because of what Adam did. And I can't blame Adam because I'm following Adam. Every one of us have sinned. So because I was in this fallen state, that means that I was alienated from God. For we have all sinned and we're all sinners. So I've been alienated from God. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have attained the glory of God. All of us have fallen short of that. Everyone, it doesn't matter who you are, who you ever have been, everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Adam fell short of the glory of God. Paul fell short of the glory of God. Moses fell short of the glory of God. Billy Graham, I don't care whoever it is, everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. That's where we are. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone except for one. Remembering these things, it's right about everyone except one, who is Jesus Christ. Second thing, Romans 5:8. We are still sinners. And again, some of these verses, I've truncated them or shortened them because I'm focusing on who we are, what we are outside of Christ. Romans 5:8 then says that God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners. Okay, so not only have we sinned and fallen, but we continued to sin. That's who we are outside of Christ. Romans 3 verse 10 through 12. You can turn there because there's several verses there again. This is who we are outside of Christ. Romans 3, verse 10. This is not what I'm accusing anybody of. It's what the scriptures say. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one of us are righteous, not one. Outside of Christ, nobody is righteous, no one. No one at all. There is none who understands. Nobody even really understands who God is, or the condition that they're in, or the need that they have. No one understands. There is none who seeks after God. Well, you might say, well, I sought God before I became a Christian. I had a hunger in my heart. Yeah, but it didn't come from you. God put it in there. God put it in there. Some people seek God. Yes, they do. God put it in there. But the seeking that God puts in is effectual. It brings you into the kingdom. It doesn't just make you hungry and never feed you. It gets you to the place that it's called you to. So these wonderful thoughts. I remember as a child having this desire in my heart that someday I was going to give my life as best as I could, 100% to Jesus Christ. Where did that come from? Because I'm so smart? No. I mean, I'm like 7 years old. So not that I was any smarter or dumber then than I am now, but it didn't come from me. God put something in my heart to follow him. I wanted to be like him. I wanted to be holy. I wanted to go to heaven. That came from God, because the Bible says no one seeks after God unless God does something, okay? He gets the credit. This is God's gospel, not man's gospel. And that's part of the problem in today, is that it's all man-centered, but this is God-centered. He is the author. He is the finisher. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. Yep. They have all become unprofitable. Some translations, rather than unprofitable, have the word useless. Anybody have that in their translation? They have become useless instead of unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Wow, that's amazing. No one does good. Not even one. That's quite a charge. I mean, look at all the good works and the things that supposedly go on. But he says that none do good. No, not one. Their throat is an open a tomb or a sepulcher or a grave. With tongues they practice deceit. Not and on. We need to go no further. But this is the description of the Holy Spirit, of what we are outside of Christ. Everybody. It's not exclusive. It's inclusive of everyone. Our children, our parents, or whoever it is outside of Christ, and sadly enough, often in Christ, it's still somewhat true. Then the next one I want to look at is Romans 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? There's the word, slaves to obey. Again, I'm not sure what your body or what your translation, it might say servants, but it's the word slaves. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves? So, outside of Christ, we are slaves of who is that one? It's Satan. I might be a slave to myself, to my lust, to my flesh, but really, it's Satan. And so it's a horrible thing. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin that leads to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? So all humanity is born slaves to self and to sin. That's who we are outside of Christ. So we're born as slaves to ourselves and to sins. And as it said, that you that are slaves, you're slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin that leads to death. It's not talking about physical death, because everyone's going to die physically. Even Jesus died physically. His body did. Everyone's going to die physically. That's not what it's saying about. It's not the physical death we have to worry about. Go to Revelation 20 and you'll find that it's the second death. That is the death to worry about, is the second death. Because this death that it's talking, there's an option. You can either be in death or you can be in righteousness. There's an option there. We don't have an option whether or not we're going to physically die. You know, we would all choose probably, Lord, I never want to die physically. But we're all going to die. It's counted on the men to die once. And then the judgment, and that's the second death. Be careful. That's the one we want to be free from, is the second death. So that's the first thing. We are in a fallen state. The second thing there was nothing we could do about it. Imagine being in that state, and there was absolutely nothing you could do about it. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't get ourselves out of that. This is who we are outside of Christ. Romans 5, 6. It says this, you'll find it familiar. For when we were still without strength, that word strength means the ability to change our inner self, an ability to get ourselves out of this condemnation that we were in. We were without strength. We can't do that. We can't change our spots. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We are helpless. We might even be aware of some guilt, but we can't, unless God does something in us, we are helpless and hopeless. For when we were without strength, and again, we know the positive side that's coming, but that's not this week, so hang on. We're building the negative. The bad news has got to be so bad that when we get to the good news, it's so good. Because if the bad news isn't bad, the good news isn't good. So this is that part. For when we were without strength, we could not do anything about it. Romans 2, 5, it says then this, it exposes us this way. But in the accordance, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, we did not want to repent. We would not repent. We could not repent. It wasn't in us. For it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. If God does not move upon my soul, I will not repent. If God would not have revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus, he never would have repented. He wouldn't have done it. Men are incapable to repent unless God does something in us. It is the work of God to waken us up. It is that God, he does it. It's the goodness of God that brings this power to repent to him. Power with the repentance that leads to life. Not just, oh, I'm sorry that I sinned again and, you know, please forgive me. And we can read the prayer in First John chapter 1, you know, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful to. Yeah, we can go through all that, but it's God who brings this wonderful repentance onto salvation. That's what he's talking about here. But accordance with the hardness and the impenitent or the unrepentant heart, in that condition, we are treasuring up for ourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Outside of Christ, all I am doing is treasuring up something, wrath unto wrath. That's what we're doing. Outside of Christ, as I live my life, I'm just planting seeds of wrath, as it were, to God. I'm an insult to him. I'm his enemy. Again, that's what we'll see. But we are treasuring up. That means storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath. Imagine that. Outside of Christ, everything I do, my whole life is building up and storing up wrath when I stand before him. This is who the man and the woman is outside of Christ. Romans 8, 21 and 22. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him. Okay, so this is the first thing. They did not glorify him, nor were they thankful, but they came futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And if we look at those words for just a moment, let me see here. Yeah, it's chapter 1. That's what I thought when I looked at that. That doesn't sound right. It's chapter 1. So 1, 21 and 22. Okay, yep. Chapter 1, then, that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. So, number one, outside of Christ, we cannot glorify him. We are not thankful. Our thoughts are void. It says futile. I don't know what your version means. It means void or empty. There's nothing in our thoughts. They fall short, far short. They're futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They profess themselves to be wise, and in that they have become fools. Outside of Christ, they're fools. And again, Paul's writing this. This is something of what Rome was like in his day. Everything we have today, Rome had it at least as bad as what we have today, and this is who Paul is writing to. So this is that there was nothing they could do. This was their state. They couldn't save themselves. So here we are, lost, in a fallen state, and I can't help myself. You know, we could be humorous about it and say, I've fallen down, or help me, I can't get up. Whatever, you know, I've fallen down, help me, I can't get up. Well, they couldn't get up. The next thing, because of this, they were enemies of God. They lived under the wrath and the judgment of a righteous God. They could not live in a way that pleased him. Romans 5:10. Again, familiar scriptures, Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies. So outside of Christ, no matter how nice the people are and how good they are, outside of Christ, they are enemies of God. This is what the Bible says. It's not me being negative. The Bible says that they are enemies. Outside of Christ, they are enemies. When we were enemies, again, then we have the positive after that, but we're setting who we are outside of Christ. For if when we were enemies, Romans 5:18, therefore, Romans 5:18, therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men. So they're under judgment. Okay, they're enemies and they're under judgment. If we looked at all these descriptions, adjectives of men and women that are under the wrath of God, who are outside of salvation, these are the things, they're enemies. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. They dwell under judgment. Well, again, I could go to John. John's Gospel pointed out chapter 3. Anyway, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Romans 8:18, for the wrath of God, there it is again, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is those outside of Christ again. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And then Romans 8:6-8. For to be carnally minded is death. There it is again, death. That's one of the repetitive words in the first six chapters of Romans, death. For to be carnally minded is death, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It can't be. See, that's the carnal mind cannot agree with God. It might say so, but it doesn't have the power to change itself. It's powerless. I could have pulled it into the other heading that we are without power to remedy our state. But again, Romans 8:6-8, for to be carnally minded is death. And again, that death isn't physical death. Because if I'm spiritually minded, then does that mean I'm not going to die? Yeah, I'm still going to die physically. It's a spiritual death. It's obvious in the scripture. For to be carnally minded is death. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not even subject to the law of God. Nor indeed can it be. If I have a carnal mind, I can't even be in agreement with God. It cannot happen that way. Something's got to change me so I can be in agreement with God. Because the carnal mind, that's the unsaved mind, cannot please God. It cannot. It's not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Outside of Christ, no pleasing of God. Can't even please him. Though we do wonderful things maybe, but we're not pleasing to God outside of Christ. So anyway, this is, and again, I found these as I read through the book of Romans. I've got these five questions, five different pages, and so you read through and you write, okay, that ties into this one, to that one. After chapter 8, I didn't find these anymore about my condition prior. There might be some there, because I know I will have missed some, but these are the ones that I was able to glean out of that. So anyway, due to these things, and being outside of Christ, this is what we find. Everyone is guilty. Everyone without exception is spiritually dead. They are alienated from the life of God. Romans 3:19. All the world is guilty before God. Everyone is guilty before God. This is what it says. Everybody's guilty. If I'm not in Christ, everybody is guilty before God. Romans 5:12-17. Therefore, just as though one man entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For the judgment which came from one man's offense resulted in condemnation. We've got death, we've got judgment, we've got condemnation. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through one. Death is reigning, and it's the spiritual death, it's the second death. It is reigning on all mankind. Everyone, regardless of their age, regardless of what they do, outside of Christ, he is our only hope. He is the ark. There's no way to be saved unless I'm in the ark, and it is Christ. For by one man's offense, death has reigned, and it's reigning through one. This is what I am outside of Christ. And then lastly, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what it is, death. And again, it's not physical death, it's spiritual death. And when we look at it, because there's the off play of that, this is death, this is life. And it's not physical death. We have no option with physical death. Yes, sin, yes, death entered because of sin, but that's not the death that it's talking about. So anyway, conclusion. So what do these scriptures teach us? What is my takeaway today? What should we take from these things? What's my takeaway? That outside of Christ, I have no hope of pleasing God, of standing before Him in good standing, not in my good works, for not according to our works are we saved, but through His mercy. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, by His grace, He has saved us. That's in Titus 3. So this is what we learned today, is that outside of Christ, humanity is hopeless, lost, and they're dead to God. Everybody. That's the condition. It's just the way it is. They're dead in trespasses. They're dead in sins. They are unable to save themselves. There is not one person who is good that's good like God. Jesus said, didn't he, to the rich young ruler in Mark 10:18, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." So call me God, and now you're on the right track, because only God is good. See, nobody is good outside of Christ. I don't care how good, you know, my brother is, or my sister is, or my dad was, or my mother was. Outside of Christ, they are not that good that earns them heaven. No one is good. Only God is good. And so I must have God in me to get there. Paul, in this epistle, by the Spirit, brings before our eyes, before our minds and our hearts, the hopeless condition of every human that has ever been born, excepting Jesus. In a few days for Adam, whatever length that was, he was kind of created, I suppose, and not birthed like we were. But outside of Jesus, and let's add Adam and Eve, whatever, that their minds and their hearts are blinded. They're in a hopeless condition. That's where humanity is. Not our own. And this is wonderful. We, like Paul, have been purchased from the depraved, filthy slave market. Paul says again, "I am the bondservant. I am the slave." All of us are slaves to death, to sin, to unrighteousness, to judgment, to condemnation. All of us are slaves to that. We're slaves to sin and to self unless God does something. How is it that I am no longer a slave to sin? I am no longer a slave to sin. I am no longer a slave to Satan. Sold out. You got to picture these slave markets where these poor, beaten, wounded men and women stand on a platform as someone bids for their life. And Satan's running the auction. This is what it is. We're there, and Satan is running the auction. We're all broken and beat up and hopeless. We have no strength. We can't do anything. What is going to happen to us? Wonderful. We turn to Peter chapter 1. So turn with that. We'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, the bad news has to be so bad that the good news is just so good. And again, I'm quoting Scripture. I'm not, making things up myself. It's not my words. It's what the Scriptures say. But here we come to this point. As we stand on that slave's platform, and you wonder, which master is going to save me? Who am I going to get tied to for the rest of my life? There's no freedom for me. I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be whipped, and I'm going to be tortured, and He's going to take my children and make them slaves, and He's going to do this. What am I going to do? What can we do? And here, who will pay for us? 1 Peter 1, verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold." On the slave market, they bid for them. "I'll give, $5 for this one, $10 for that one, maybe $100 for that one," depending how their teeth looked, what kind of muscle build they had, the shape of the female body or whatever it was. "I'll buy them with silver or gold." But He says here that you were not redeemed. That means we were redeemed, but we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, worthless conduct. It didn't avail us anything. From our aimless conduct received by the traditions of our fathers, but you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have been redeemed. The price has been paid, if I'm His, by His blood. I am no longer a slave to sin. I am a slave to righteousness. to God. Why? Because he paid for me with his blood. It wasn't my works. It wasn't my ability to repent, because I can. It wasn't because I said a sinner's prayer. It's because he purchased me. It isn't because we read the Bible so much after conversion that we've earned it. No, it's because of the blood of Christ. He paid the price, the spotless blood of Christ. And having paid and having bought, paid for us on that auction block, he has taken us off the auction block, taken our shackles off, and cleaned us up and brought us not into the field so to work. He brought us into his house, into his banqueting house. And we're his. And turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll close with this. Again, thinking of that we have been bought, that we were once slaves to sin, but no longer. Verse 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Okay? Verses 19 and 20, chapter 6, 1 Corinthians. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have been given to you by God? Again, it was a free gift of God. And you are not your own. I was this slave standing on the platform, and someone purchased me. I had no say in it in one sense. He purchased us. You are not your own. Why? For you have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. That's our call now. I am not our own. Look at all these negative things that we saw about being in death, being under condemnation, being under judgment, under the wrath of God, helpless, hopeless, powerless to change anything, all these things, and being slaves to Satan. But God came in on as we stood on that auction block, he paid for us and moved us away, took us away. But we are still not our own, as we can see. See, the idea isn't that, okay, I'll set this slave free, let it take him off the auction block, set him free. Now you go do what you want to. Okay, I paid your price. You no longer belong to that bad slave, Satan. You're free. You go live your own life. That's not the gospel vision. The gospel vision is, okay, you're on this auction block. You're Satan's slave, but I've come in and I've purchased you with the blood. Therefore, you are not your own, but you're Christ. Therefore, serve God. It's not go do your own thing. And yet that's what we do. We do our thing and ask God to come in and bless it. But that's not what it says here. Again, at the verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. That's what we're to do. And we're free to do that. That's the liberty we have, is to praise God. No longer can we not please him. Now we please him. Or before we couldn't please him. Before he said, you're fools, you're foolish. We're not fools anymore. We're fools for Jesus. That's who we are. So serving him, again, as we serve him this way, it blesses us. It blesses those around us. It blesses the Father. It brings true inner joy into our souls. And it also lays up in heaven a treasure for us. There's so much in it that we are blessed with as we serve the Lord. So that the challenge, the takeaway again, is to look at what we are outside of Christ, to realize how we got out of there, that Christ paid a price for us, and now we're his. We're to serve him, and in that is great joy. What a privilege we have to serve Jesus. Will I go and say to the Lord in that day, man, I wish I could have spent more time doing this, whatever it is I do, I wish reading books, or on the internet, or I wish I could have spent more time working. I wish I could have spent more time fishing. Whatever. No, none of us are going to say that. We just aren't. So what a privilege we have that God, outside of ourselves, though, who we were dead, God did something about it, that he loves us. I think it's tremendous, because as far as we know, he didn't do anything for the angels. He hasn't done anything for the angels that fell. Though they were a glorious creation, were they not? But his son never came to heaven in the form of an angel to die for the angels. We can't find that in the scripture, but he did become a man. What a privilege we have to serve him, that he loved us so much. God so loved the world, even us, that he gave his son. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, as an artist paints a portrait, that Paul paints this five-sided portrait of who we are and what you've done for us, Lord. We've looked at this part in the shadows today. I guess the negative side of it, the shadowed part of it, Lord, of who we are outside of Christ, Lord. And Lord, we should know these things because then we know what you've redeemed us from. We have not earned your grace to us, Lord. It is unearned. It is a granted thing that you so loved us. Even, Lord, when we were in sin, you so loved us that you gave yourself. We don't understand it. We haven't earned it, Lord. It's all in your heart. It's because of the great pleasure of God, it tells us in Ephesians. Because of your great pleasure, you've done these things. We just thank you, Lord. We don't want to sit and try to figure it out of why. Lord, we just want to respond to it and say, thank you, Father, for loving us, for redeeming us, for pulling us out of where we were in death and have brought us into life. Thank you that you've translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your great love, Lord. We thank you for that now, Lord. And may we just appreciate it, Lord. Teach us to appreciate what you've done for us now. And also, Lord, seeing this, to be bold in sharing it with others, Lord, who are still perhaps under the wrath and the judgment of God. Help us to share the blessed truth, the great hope that we have that's laid up for us in Christ. Thank you, Father, for these things now, and just commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.